All right, the atomic clock is telling me that it is time to begin at 7:30. Greetings from the Pacific Northwest. It was a real delight to be up there over this past week and weekend, and I'll have a whole lot of stories to tell. I'll save them for Sunday morning, though. Folks were asking about my parents. I did get a chance to see them, both coming and going, so that was real nice, and they do send their greetings as well. I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer, and then I'll introduce our speaker. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it is a privilege and blessing to be called by your grace, sanctified, redeemed, established for your good pleasure. We thank you for your Son who made these things all possible. Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word and for the continued opportunity that this lampstand has in this location to proclaim forth the truth of your word. We thank you tonight for the opportunity we have to receive a message and also a report. Father, we thank you for Pastor Meisinger. We thank you for the ministry of Schaefer Seminary. And we're encouraged, Father, to hear of the fruit that you bear in these other places. Thank you for my own travels and for the reminder, Father, that there are other ministries that are out there and the Word of God is going forth. And thank you for not allowing us to fall into the Elijah complex of thinking that we're the only ones left. Father, it is always an encouragement. It's always a good reminder, and we thank you for it. We praise your name now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Our speaker this evening is Pastor George Meisinger from Southern California, doing his best here in our Central Texas heat. So let's pray for him as his Central Texas travels continue. He will be speaking here tonight and then Horseshoe Bay tomorrow night at the brand new Hill Country Bible Church of Lake LBJ. And then he'll be in Fredericksburg for two sessions on Sunday morning. So real good time to be here in the Hill Country before he then heads down to Houston for a better part of 2 weeks almost. 4 weeks. Okay, 2 weeks for speaking engagements down there. Anyway, good opportunity down there. We have been praying for Schaefer Seminary since its inception. Been a real blessing to be a part of that prayer effort and to be encouraged by the ministry that Schaefer is presently engaged in. So, George, would you come bring us our message?
Well, you folks are warmer here than I'm familiar with. Southern California, of course, is about as close to the millennium as you're going to get. This side of the millennium, we have milder temperatures there. I guess we have milder summers and warmer winters. And you get cold winters here, don't you?
No, 3 or 4 days.
Okay. Well, I appreciate the opportunity again. I always enjoy getting together with Bob and the fellowship with him and then with you folks. My objective tonight is to do a topical message. You can be turning to Genesis 25, if you would, please. And then after that, depending on what kind of time is left, we'll have a second PowerPoint presentation of the seminary and bring you up to date on what's happening and going on there. Then we'll throw it open for questions and answers for those that might be interested in probing on things here and there. But I've recently done a study on the judgment seat of Christ and this whole subject of rewards and loss of rewards at the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. I started out, I've been teaching through 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning, started out through the first three chapters. We got down to that famous passage where Paul talks about how when we stand before the judgment seat, some of us will have works that are tantamount to gold, silver, and precious stones. Others of us will have works that are tantamount to wood, hay, and stubble. You familiar with that passage? And so when I got there, I thought, you know, let's see what else the New Testament has to say about this subject. And we ended up doing about a 20-week series on the Bema Seat and this whole subject of rewards. It's amazing how often this comes up and is given to us as an incentive to live the Christian way of life. And in fact, Paul is saying, keep your eyes on the fact that the day is coming where we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, we will all give an account, and then be rewarded or see the loss of reward as a result of that time before Him. And I want to begin here by putting up a few verses just to give us the larger picture of the subject. In Romans 14, 11 and 12, we read this. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now notice each of us. An indication there is that each one of us will have our moment, will be one-on-one with Jesus Christ, as it were, and we give an account. Now, exactly what we're going to say, we have to somewhat speculate on. I'm sure we're going to have to give an account of why we did what we did. You know, you put $100 in the offering plate on one Sunday, I did it because I love the Lord. I put $100 in on another Sunday, I did it because I'm trying to impress somebody sitting next to me. Guess which one is gold, silver, and precious stones, and which one's wood, hay, and stubble? And we all give an account. Now, I've thought about this some, and I don't know about you, but I am really hoping that when we have this one-on-one evaluation before the Lord, that it's private. I hope none of you are looking in when I have my turn, you know. Here's another passage now. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good, that's gold, silver, and precious stones, or bad, wood, hay, and stubble. And in the context in which it's found, as the preceding verse, these are given to us to be incentive for living the Christian way of life the way the Lord wants us to live it out today. He's not sharing this information with us merely to titillate us as regards the future. If anyone builds on this foundation, the earlier context indicates the foundation is Christ. And if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day, now the day again is the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat. The day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Now notice that. He will receive a reward. If, did you catch the if clause? It is conditional. Not everybody is guaranteed reward. It is conditional based upon our work. And the passage goes on to say, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Now, in this context, it's not loss of salvation. It is loss of reward. The work that is burned in this man's case is the wood, hay, and stubble type works. Teaching a Sunday school class, or giving money, or being an usher, or being a deacon, praying, and doing these things, which are good things in themselves, but doing so with a wrong motive, with a wrong attitude, or with unconfessed sin in the life. He'll suffer loss, but he himself, unfortunately, it's going to have to go to hell as though through fire. That's not what it says, is it? You'd be amazed at how many people interpret it that way. Now, he shall be saved, yet so as through that fire that burned all his wood, hay, and stubble away. He will suffer loss. Now, notice again the reality that's put before us. Either we will receive reward or we will suffer loss of reward. These are our options. And the apostle wants us to know that these options are there. It's a, shall we say, a fair warning. One or the other. Now, take a look at your own life for just a moment. You know, when you stand before the Lord and give that account of yourself, what do you expect will happen? I think Paul is saying we all need to back off at times. I don't go in for a whole lot of introspection. I think that's counterproductive. But I think it's wise to ask ourselves the question, why do we do what we do? That is so crucial when we deal with the subject of rewards. Why do we do what we do? Now, let's look at the rapture for just a moment, or the resurrection of the church. This incredible day is in front of us. It's ahead of us. Could happen in our lifetime. Could happen tonight, tomorrow, next year. We don't know when, but it's coming. At some point in time, you were born again. And whatever that point was, then you have a day to be anticipating. A day where your life's work, your ministries, your service for Christ will be evaluated. And we're kind of in between right now. This time we were born again, became a part of the family of God, and this time when we stand to give an account. And it's during this time that we have to use our spiritual gifts and to serve the Lord while we're waiting for that momentous day when we receive reward. And by the way, do keep in mind the rewards that we receive on that day are rewards or the loss of rewards that'll be with us forever and ever and ever and ever throughout all eternity. Now, I don't know about you, but that puts a little more fire in my backbone, the one to be faithful to Christ today, knowing that this is something that's going to carry on forever and ever. So here's what we have. Now, the day is coming. Christ will be apocalypsis. He'll be unveiled, be revealed to all of us. Now, let's take a look at this from one other standpoint. When He comes again, this is when the Bema Seat and the time of rewards takes place. And you're born again. You're now in your life of ministry and service for Christ. And we serve Him, as 1 Corinthians 1 encourages us to do, serve Him while eagerly waiting. Knowing again the reality of this day that is out there before us where we all give an account for what we have done. Now, here's another warning. We're going to look at this from one other side, and we're just trying to review for a moment here. Notice Colossians 2:18, where the apostle says, "Let no one cheat you out of reward." So it is possible that a Christian, you or me, could fall into something, and the net effect would be we lose reward. Now, in that context, there are two things in particular that can cheat us out of reward. Now, one Paul calls vain philosophy. I like Thiem's old way of describing that, just human viewpoint. And we can get sucked up into human viewpoint and begin to think the way man thinks, humanly invented philosophical systems or ways of looking at things. And Paul says, if we allow ourselves to fall into that trap, those people who promote that are going to cheat us out of reward. And the other group in that chapter, Colossians 2, who can cheat us out of reward are the legalists. Those who come on the scene and say, well, if you really want to please God, you should not taste, should not touch, should not handle. You know, that taboo crowd. And Paul is saying there that if you fall in line behind these people, their way of living, their way of operating is going to cheat you out of reward. So he says, let no one do that. Let no one cheat you. But notice, we can be cheated out of reward if we're not careful. If we're not careful. Here's another good passage. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive what? a full reward. Now, there are many rewards given to us in the Scripture, revealed to us in the Scripture. And the Lord tells us about crowns, the crown of life, the crown of joy, the incorruptible crown. Which crown will we have? Which one may we lose? The Scripture talks about ruling with Christ. But again, it's conditional. If we endure, we will rule with Him. Are you going to rule with Him, or is that a reward you might lose? Scripture talks about inheriting or possessing the land. I think that's one uniquely confined to the millennium. But during this millennial reign, when we're in our resurrection bodies and we're here with Christ, are we going to be numbered among those who inherit the land, or are we going to be excluded during that time because we lost that reward? And even eating at the eternal tree of life mentioned in the Revelation 2 and 3 passage, I used to think that that was talking about something every resurrected believer would have access to, but in that context, it's given as a reward. Some may lose it and may not have access to the tree of life during eternity. Let me clarify one thing now. Being rewards, we do not receive them like the free gift of eternal life and forgiveness. To become a son of God, one believes in a moment in time on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and then the Father instantaneously gives that new believer eternal life, justification, redemption, all those things that become his because he's now in Christ. That's a free gift. And we do not have to work for a free gift. Right? To receive an eternal reward, however, a believer must put to use his spiritual gifts, his opportunities that the Lord graciously provides to him. Eternal salvation is a free gift. Eternal rewards are earned. We work for them. Now, of course, we must do so walking by means of the Spirit. We must do so walking in the light. But still, we do so. We work and we earn rewards. And then as we see here in 2 John, as that passage puts it, the Christian's reward may be full, but isn't the implication clear? If it may be full, it may then also be not full, unfull. I don't think you'll find that word in the dictionary, but you get the idea, don't you? Unfull. Now let me try to illustrate that, and then we'll finally get to Genesis. The Lord gives spiritual assets to each believer called a talent in the Matthew 25 passage. That talent includes the written Word of God. It includes the indwelling Holy Spirit. It includes at least one spiritual gift, which is given the moment you believe in Christ. And it includes open doors or opportunities to serve. This is the talent that God has given to each of His people. Now, we have a number of people here tonight, and it's very possible we all have different talents. I think it'd be very strange to find that two people have exactly the same talent. I don't think that happens. This might be a good thing to illustrate by means of snowflakes. Well, I don't know. Now, have you ever seen a snowflake here in Texas? I lived in Minnesota for almost 18 years. We saw lots of snowflakes there. But they say there are no two alike. Now, since there have been umpteen zillion of them come down, and I don't know how they can say that, but they've never found two that were exactly alike. I think Christians are the same way. No two of us are exactly alike. I had one guy come up to me after service one time and said, "Sure, good, Pastor, that there's nobody else like you." Well, I learned how to turn the other cheek a long time ago. All right, now there's this possibility. The faithful use of our talents results in a full reward at the Bema Seat. And that potential is there. A brimful bucket speaks of the maximum reward a believer may receive in keeping with God's gracious talents. So God gives the assets. He gives us all that we need in order to serve Him acceptably and to please Him in this life. And if we are faithful, then the potential is there, and we can illustrate a brimful bucket in this way. At the Bema Seat, we get all the rewards that were possible, and as it were, our bucket is full. This is the ideal. The ideal. A full reward, as 2 John puts it. But then there's this possibility. Now, there are other Christians who have the same assets, because all Christians are given the same assets. But there is the unfaithful use of our assets. And though the Word of God has been given, there may be those Christians, well, we know there are those Christians, who really don't care that much about Bible study. They don't take in the Word. They don't come faithfully and study and learn and use and apply the things that they do here in Scripture. You know anybody like that? Sure, we all do. And the indwelling Spirit is there, but they keep Him quenched. They keep Him grieved because they do not keep their sin confessed. And so, though He has been given to us and our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, it's as though these believers shut Him up in some little closet in their life, and He's not free to fill, to guide and direct the life. It's an unfaithful believer. God gives open doors to these people. Be a wonderful opportunities to serve Him, whether it's a Sunday school class or an usher in the church or a missionary or pastor or whatever. It could even be a Christian housewife. You know, when I met my wife, she had made up her mind that she would do anything God wanted her to do except marry a preacher. She had him, "Lord, I'm all yours, but there's one area." I found it fascinating. The one area she refused to give to God, He took over anyway. Which I'm very glad about. Now, we may illustrate loss of reward by a bucket less than full. And here's a believer who stands at the judgment seat of Christ, and it turns out much of his life is wood, hay, and stubble. His life's works. Wood, hay, and stubble. And it's burned up. And there may be some things that God will bless and reward, but he misses out. Now, why make an issue out of this? It's because the rewards that you and I receive at the judgment seat of Christ are going to become, in a sense, a way of reflecting more of God's grace and God's glory. And the more reward that we have in eternity, the better able we are to magnify the grace and the glory of God throughout all eternity. And that should be incentive for us. Do we want to be just a little black hole in eternity? Or do we want to be someone who is a real credit to His grace and to all these wonderful assets that He's given to us? And it's a question you and I have to face and answer. And time after time in the New Testament, Paul brings up this whole subject of reward again to provide us with motivation, to provide us with incentive to live these short lives, which James says in terms of eternity, it's just like a vapor. That's all the time we have. And we need to make it count. We need to redeem the time. And then we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And from there we're launched into eternity. Now, is there an effective way of illustrating how one loses reward, though remains a child of God? Yes, there is, and for that now, let's go to the Genesis 25 passage. To Genesis 25. A little background first. We're going to take a look at Esau. Now, he doesn't get that much press in the Scripture, and normally we hear about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But there is this man called Esau. And he teaches us something very, very important. He teaches you and me, church-age believers, something very, very important by way of a warning. And we can begin here in the Genesis 25 passage while Esau and his twin brother Jacob were still in Rebekah's womb. And God revealed something to their mother at this time. And look at verse 23. Now, we're not going to be going verse by verse. We're going to be hitting some key verses here that will eventually take us over to the book of Hebrews. But in verse 23, the Lord said to her, that is Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now here we see that God made a decision about these two unborn sons. Esau would become a nation, though a nation that would possess less strength and would serve the other. That was God's choice, His sovereign choice. And it had nothing to do with the good works or the bad works that he had done or that his brother had done since being unborn. How many good works had either one of them done? None. None. And accordingly then, the older twin, which is very unusual, he would become a servant nation, and the younger twin would become the stronger nation. And of course, later history bears this out, both biblical and extra-biblical history. Now, let's take a look at something else here. Here we go. Here's Isaac and Rebekah. Esau, the origin of a Gentile nation. Jacob, origin of a Jewish nation. They're twins. One's a Gentile, one's a Jew. Now, is the passage talking about God electing one of these boys to eternal life and condemning the other one to hell? No. It's two peoples are in your womb. Two nations are in your womb. It's talking about God's choice to have this man and his descendants be a particular kind of a nation in history, and the other boy be the head of another nation and its place in history. It has to do with God calling or electing these boys and their descendants to roles in human history. It has nothing to do with soteriology or salvation. Now Esau, he's the older of the two. He's a skillful hunter, and he's the favorite son of his father Isaac. That comes out in verses 25 to 28. And being the oldest sibling, he received the birthright, which meant that he would receive three blessings when his father passed away. Now, let me give you those three blessings. According to Numbers 3, 12 and 13, he would become the acting priest of the family. Though later, of course, God restricted that role to the Levites in the nation of Israel. But to begin, the firstborn would be the acting priest for the family. It was a wonderful God-given privilege to have that role. The second thing is that the firstborn son would assume his father's leadership over the family or tribe. He'd be the head of the tribe. He'd become the preeminent one, so to speak, in the tribe. And we have a number of passages that allude to that, even in the New Testament, in Luke 2:7 and Romans 8:29 of Christ, who's the preeminent one. But then thirdly, the firstborn son, and Esau's in line for this, he would receive a double portion of the father's estate. Now, what does that mean? Let me put up another thing here to try to illustrate this. Let's say, for example, that a father had four sons. Well, his estate would be divided then into five parts, always one more than the number. And how it would work out then is that son number two, son number three, and son number four each received one part each. And then the firstborn son, the oldest son, received double what each of the other sons received. He received two parts, or two-fifths. Now, in Esau's case, we have two sons. Now, in keeping with this model, the father's estate would be divided into how many parts? That's right, into three. And the older son would receive two, and the younger son, one. And Esau being the older son, that would be his privilege. That was his God-given privilege to have a double portion. One day, as a young man, Esau came in famished from a less than successful hunting trip. And when he saw his younger twin cooking a meal, the birthright became as nothing to him. That God-given privilege, the birthright. And notice verses 29 and 30. Now Jacob cooked a stew. And Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." And therefore his name was called Edom, the Hebrew word for red. Now notice here. Notice what's going on. His yearning for food and his exhaustion are driving him. And for the moment, his rumbling stomach is more important to him than the God-given privilege to be the family priest, the tribe's ruler, and to receive the double portion. On the other hand, Jacob is a shrewd man. But to him, God-given privileges count for something. And being cunning, and seeing that Esau has let his fleshly desire overpower him, he makes a deal with his older son. And look at this in verses 31 to 34. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" And then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And then Esau ate, drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, in effect here, Jacob says, "Let me buy the privilege to be the family priest, the ruler of the tribe, and to receive the double portion," which in his case would be one-third, or he would get two-thirds now, and Esau would only get one-third. Now, I want you to put yourself, though, in Esau's shoes. Esau is at a crossroads. And get this, because you and I are going to face the same kind of a crossroads many, many times in our lives. Will Esau let his stomach dominate, or will he value the God-given privileges granted by his birthright? Stomach or spiritual privilege? Human desire and yearning and longing and appetite, or God's will? Which will it be? That's where Esau is. And let's not kid ourselves about where this man is. And when Jacob asked Esau to take an oath that would transfer the birthright to him, you notice in those verses we just read, Esau did so without objection in order to fill his stomach. He took Jacob's money even to seal the deal. And you may say, well, look, the poor man is starving to death. He's weary. He's exhausted. He says, I'm about to die. I mean, come on, let's give him a break. Well, let's see what God's estimation is of the choice he made. And you notice the last part of verse 34? This is God's estimation. Esau despised his birthright. The word despise comes from the Hebrew word bazah. It means to think lightly about something or to feel contempt for something because it is regarded as of little value. And that lets us see something of Esau's heart and his relationship with the Lord and his walk with the Lord. Esau thought that his birthright was a cheap commodity that he could sell for a bowl of red stew. And that is symptomatic of this man's attitude towards the things of the Lord. In Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35, rather than seeking a marriage and a home that pleased the Lord, he married pagan women. And the text says there that they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah, his parents. Symptomatic of this man. He doesn't care what God says about things or thinks about things. All he cares about is an empty stomach or his desires and appetites for women. That's it. We don't care what God says. That's Esau. And then we have Genesis 27, which takes place when Isaac is old, he is blind, he is unable to distinguish well what goes on around him, and what happens? Well, having purchased Esau's birthright years before, Jacob now maneuvers to make certain that his father also gives a firstborn blessing to him and not to Esau. See, we've got two things going on here. The firstborn received the birthright, which was made up of the three parts we talked about. And then there's also the blessing, the firstborn blessing, which was a prophetic pronouncement by the father upon the son that would guarantee him blessing and prosperity in the future so long as he walked with the Lord. And you see, for example, Jacob doing that with all of his 12 sons later down in Egypt, later on. Now, knowing that Isaac plans to give the blessing to Esau, Rebekah and Jacob hatch a scheme so that Isaac is tricked and instead gives it to Jacob. And you remember the story, don't you? Let me read it. It's in Genesis 27, verses 30 to 38. Now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." And then Isaac trembled exceedingly, and he said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob, for he has supplanted me or cheated me these two times? He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? And then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me, me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Now I want you to notice here Esau's response to what has happened. In verse 36, he bitterly complains that Jacob has betrayed him two times. The first time, of course, was when Jacob purchased the birthright. But I mean, really, whose fault was that? That was Esau's fault all the way. The second betrayal was when Jacob took the blessing. And of course, there, he's got a point. But observe Esau's reaction to the loss of his birthright and his blessing. In verse 34, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. You get the picture of this guy? In verse 36, he complains that he lost his birthright to Jacob, but that's of his own doing. In verse 38, he lifts up his voice and weeps. And looking ahead to verse 41, he hates Jacob now, and he purposes to kill Jacob. And of course, that sent Jacob then scurrying up to Haran, where he spent the next 20 years of his life. Now, people, what you're seeing here is a world-class pity party in this man. That exceedingly great and bitter cry comes from a man who is agonizingly sorry and repentant for selling his birthright and losing his blessing. And you would think that anybody who is so sorry for what he has done, repentant in a sense for what he has done, that somehow or another he should get his reward back. I mean, anybody can have a pity party like this. I mean, let's have pity on him. He is full of remorse, even anger that Jacob cheated him again. And so he's a two-time loser, but he really has only himself to blame. And why is Esau to blame for losing the blessing? Because the bottom line is, he has no or little interest in the things of the Lord. His interest is in his stomach and his own desires concerning marriage, a couple of the things that are pointed out to us. At heart, here is a self-centered believer. And thus the Lord does not bless him with the firstborn blessing. You know, it's interesting. You remember the story of how Jacob put the skins on his arms so they would feel hairy like his older brother and came in and deceived his father with the food and all? You know, could God have exposed this trick to Isaac? I mean, Isaac had been the recipient of revelation before. Could God have come and said, hey, Isaac, you're being tricked? But God didn't do it. And though Jacob is no poster boy, yet he values the Lord's birthright. And that puts him in a better position for God's blessing, which he then received. Now, in spite of Esau's indifferent attitudes to spiritual things, I want you to notice, though, God's grace comes to the forefront because he does also give a blessing to Esau. He's not totally left in the cold. And notice Genesis 27, verses 39 and 40. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, that is to Esau, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. Now that's a promise of prosperity. prosperity that would come from agriculture, we might say. And by your sword you shall live. In other words, he'll be a warrior-type tribe. Though you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass that when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. And of course, during the reign of Solomon, near the reign, they did revolt successfully and did several times during the various kings that followed. Now let me put something else up here. Hebrews 11:20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, Isaac has paid a terrible price for his self-centeredness, for allowing himself to be motivated and moved through life by his appetites, his stomach, his sexual appetite for pagan women and so forth. And yet, Esau still received something of a blessing. And thus we can go on and see here, we have Isaac and Rebekah, they had the twins. Esau, he's a nation blessed from the earth, yet overall would serve his brother Jacob. Jacob and his 12 sons become the foundation of the nation, Israel, which officially came into existence at Mount Sinai as I see it. Now, did Esau learn his lesson? Drop your eyes down to Genesis 28. Unfortunately, the answer is no. Did Esau learn his lesson and stop living by his lusts and by his emotions and instead turn to the Word of God and to lean on it and to follow it in spite of how he felt? Well, you'll notice in Genesis 28, verses 8 and 9, we see him marrying additional pagan wives. When Abraham wanted a wife for Isaac, he made sure that woman came from an area where there were known believers. Does Esau care about God's will that believers are not to be unequally yoked? No, he hasn't learned his lesson. And Esau is an example of a Christian who on the one hand received blessing from the Lord, and yet on the other hand, his unchecked emotions resulted in the loss of other blessings or rewards God would have given him, for example, the birthright. He's an example of a believer. He's an illustration of a believer in the church age who is going to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ and whose bucket is not going to be very full. Now, you think I'm messing up dispensations here? Saying that Esau is an illustration for Christians in the church age? Well, if you think that way, I have a surprise for you. And let's go now to Hebrews chapter 12. And I need to do quite a bit of summary here. I'm trying to condense about 5 hours of work here into one. I know your pastor at least sympathizes with me. I don't know if anybody else does, but we know what that's like to try to condense stuff down. But we have to do that in order to keep things in light of the bigger picture. The people to whom the author of Hebrews writes are born again, probably located in Italy, according to chapter 13, verse 24. Although there's debate on that. Some things we specifically know about them, though, is that according to chapter 12, verse 4, they had not yet had to shed their blood. They had not yet become martyrs for Christ. Though they have had to suffer ridicule, imprisonment, and to endure the plundering of their homes and possessions. according to chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. And so here are people who are having to suffer a lot. Severe, you know, imagine yourself, the authorities come and take your home away from you. Take your possessions away from you. Take your air conditioner away from you here in Austin. Can you imagine what, you know, suffering that would introduce into your life? Of course. And in light of their suffering, and because people tend to run away from whatever hurts, you notice in chapter 10:35, he says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great what? Reward. In other words, do not try to cut your temporal losses by denying the faith. Instead, confidently maintain your testimony for Christ. And to do so, they have need of endurance in verse 36. They need to keep plugging away, now get this, Christians, when they are in times of suffering and need, they need to keep plugging away, not seeking immediate and temporal gratification. And what does that sound like? Does that sound like Esau, who wanted immediate gratification? Forget the reward that had been promised. I want gratification now. And of course, in chapter 11, as we move forward a little bit here, this chapter points us to many Old Testament heroes of the faith who endured abuse in this life that they might receive God's promised rewards. Forget immediate gratification. I'm going to endure and be faithful because God has promised reward. And that's more important to me than gratification right now. And of course, the greatest hero of all is the Lord Jesus, going on to chapter 12, verse 2. He endured the cross. In other words, He refused immediate gratification because Satan offered immediate gratification to Him. Bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world right now. That would have been immediate gratification. He didn't go for it. And then, of course, He was finally rewarded, being seated at the Father's right hand. And now the challenge to you and me begins in verse 3. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Keep the Lord's positive example of endurance before your mind's eye to ward off personal soul weariness, discouragement, even the temptation for immediate gratification. And verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. And so the weariness and the discouragement to be warded off, mentioned in verse 3, by remembering Christ's example, it's very forcefully put to us here in verses 12 and 13, saying we're to strengthen our hanging hands and feeble knees. That's the picture of enduring suffering, of bearing up under hardship as the positive examples of those heroes in chapter 11. And verse 6 says, God wants to reward those who endure and who by faith diligently seek Him. Now, in the overall context of chapters 10, 11, and 12, and 13, faith in what? Faith in promised reward. In spite of what we have to endure in this life, in spite of self-denial, the denial of personal gratification. Going on to verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like who? Esau. Who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. We have a choice in this chapter. We can look to Christ in the previous chapter, to the genuine heroes of the faith who endured, and we can endure like them, or when we're at our crossroads, we can lose our confidence, we become weary, discouraged, and like Esau, walk away because we despise the reward God has promised on the other side of the suffering, the heartache that we face in this life. And if we endure staying poised and steadfast in the midst of suffering, we have here the promise that God will reward us. That is wonderful incentive, people, to help us stand tall and to stand strong and to go through times of suffering. You hear the old expression, into every life a little rain must fall. When Paul was writing to Timothy, he put that in the form of a promise. And he said, everyone who will live godly will suffer persecution. And when that comes, the challenge here is, hang in there, claim the promises, keep your sin confessed, walk by means of the Spirit and walk in the light, go through your time of suffering, don't pitch it all overboard like Esau did because he wants immediate gratification. You keep your eye on the reward and on the promise. And when the day comes and you stand at the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, then you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I think the chief lesson we want to take out of this is that we must never permit our emotions, our lusts, our desires, our appetites, to become more important to us than God's Word and promises of reward. The end. I'll cut it off there. Now, there are only 3 minutes left. Some of you may need to go. If so, if you have children and you need to go, I understand there's somebody manning the nursery. One of the real warriors in the church is taking care of the nursery. You know, one time I made the statement, I'll never do it again, but one time I made a statement, you know, the men ought to help in the nursery too. So they came up to me afterwards, said, well, all right, Pastor, help us in the nursery. I did it once. Since then, my admiration for the women that do that has gone way up. They're a magnificent breed of people. If you'd like to, let's all stand for just a moment. I'll close with a word of prayer, and then those that can stay, I got a quick PowerPoint presentation on the seminary I can run us through, and then if you have any questions, we can do that. Father, how much we thank you again that in your light we see light. And we thank you, Father, that the Word of God is a light unto our paths and a lamp unto our feet. And as we see lessons that we can draw from the life of Esau, we do pray, Father, that you'll help us to learn from this. Help us to be challenged, to endure, to be faithful, and not be like Esau, who so easily was willing to throw over the things that you value and esteem in order to satisfy personal gratification. And we pray for insight and courage and direction to this end, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.